We have been studying the doctrine of assurance from the Confession of Faith. The Baptist Confession of Faith, it's listed as the 1689, although probably written in 1677, in turn borrows most of its information from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Presbyterian document written beginning 1644, initially published 1646. That, in turn, of course, draws upon prior documents and prior confessions. So these 17th century documents, in turn, draw from 16th century documents, things written in the 1500s, things like the French Confession, Helvetic, Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic, in all of the confessions and doctrines that come out of the magisterial reformers. One of the crucial doctrines that each of these cover is the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. And there's a historical reason behind it, and that is because they lived in a time in which the concept was that you could never know for sure that you were in fact guaranteed heaven as your eternal home. It was impossible to know that. The reason for that, from the teaching of the Roman Church, was that they saw it as something which was presumptuous. You could always commit a mortal sin which would kill the grace of justification on the very last day of your life. And if you did so and did not receive absolution or forgiveness for that mortal sin, then you died outside of a state of justification, and therefore there was no hope of heaven for you whatsoever. That was the Roman Catholic teaching. It's based in part, or in large part, on the view of the Roman Catholic Church that, one, sins are not forgiven until actually confessed, and two, that the church itself is the dispenser of grace, and only the church. So that if you do not come to the church and its official structure for forgiveness, then you have not received forgiveness. There is no coming to God directly through Christ. You must have this priest represent you. So assurance was not just a byproduct or a side doctrine for the reformers. It was a very crucial doctrine for them. So let's kind of go through some review of what we've talked about. First of all, we have seen in our chapter that assurance of salvation is possible. By the way, I did not mention this. We are in chapter 18 of the Baptist Confession. It's also chapter 18 of the Westminster and of the Savoy Declaration. And 687? Somebody help me out in back of your hymnal. I apologize. 680?
Yes, paragraph 3 and 4.
Okay. So 679 and 680 are the pages in which you will find the Confession of Faith there. And again, if you happen to have a Westminster or a Savoy Declaration, you will find that these chapters are virtually the same with very little difference. Some mild or important ones, but nothing crucial. So, to review what we've covered, first of all, the Reformers stated very clearly that assurance of salvation is indeed possible. And the very first to get into this, probably in terms of the Reformers, would have been, of course, Martin Luther. And as he's working through the issue of indulgences, and do you buy indulgences, and do you have one for forgiveness of future sins, or have you received absolution due to penance and confession? And as Luther is sorting through all that, he recognizes that, no, if salvation is by faith alone, then justification is by faith alone, and therefore assurance of salvation is indeed possible. The basis of this assurance is not conjecture, I think I might make it to heaven, or probability, I'm probably going to make it, but rather this immutable promise of God, which is evidenced by a living faith in the regenerate person. A faith which grows and matures and is added to, and the Spirit in turn, using the Word and the sacraments, or the Word and the ordinances, testifies to us that we are children of God. He does this because when we read the Word of God, when we hear it preached in corporate worship, when we see the ordinances, the sacraments, observed and administered before our eyes, the Lord's Supper and baptism, we are reminded in them by the Spirit of the truth which underlies them. And so the Spirit, in essence, works in the regenerate something He does not work in the unsaved or the unregenerate. We open the Word of God and the Spirit illumines our minds and we go, oh, now I understand that. And not only do I understand it, I like that. That's good. And we come to the Lord's table, and as the elements which depict the suffering and death of Christ for our sins, and we see that and we go, I like that. Christ died for me. So, based on the immutable promise of God in the gospel, and based on the fact that the Spirit takes the Word and the ordinances and He preaches to us, these things are not just conjecture or probability. They are a solid foundation upon which, over time, a Christian may say, I have a reasonable, biblically based assurance that I am, in fact, a child of God. So that one of the terms the Reformers used about assurance was infallible. This infallible faith, it doesn't mean that we are infallible. It means that the Word is infallible. And if you do what the Word says, you will have an assurance of salvation. So, here's a question that I think will help illustrate. How do you know if a fruit tree is alive? Generally speaking, okay, first of all, you look for something like green, right? I know I wrote that in red, and that seems contradictory, but nonetheless. You scratch the bark, is there green underneath? Is there green leaves? You're looking for green, right? Okay. You're looking for fruit. Before you see the fruit, what are you looking for? Buds, or I'll just put it this way, you're looking for growth. Okay? If you plant a tree that's this tall, and 10 years later it's this tall, and it's brown, and there's no leaves, it's probably dead. However, I gave the illustration of a pecan tree that I planted, did everything I was supposed to, watered it, and 2 years later, it was the same height, no buds, no leaves, scratch, brown. Cut it down, mowed it down, got rid of it. Okay, it's dead. And when my wife and I left that home, it was 15 feet tall and producing pecans. So, how do you know, is it alive? Well, generally speaking, if it's growing and it's green and it's producing fruit, you can say, there's got to be life there somewhere. Now, the distinction between a fruit tree and a Christian is this. God makes no promises to a fruit tree. A fruit tree that's alive 1 year can be dead the next. God makes promises to the believer that where saving faith has actually occurred, that saving faith will never die. By God's work, by the Spirit's presence, through the seal of the promise of the Spirit, the work of regeneration will never become unregeneration. Life never becomes death in the family of God. Children are never kicked out of the household of God. So, whereas a fruit tree that bears fruit and grows and is green can have something tragic happen to it, and it die before the next year comes around, nonetheless, Christians have the promise of God that that will not happen. So how do you know if a fruit tree is alive? Well, there's fruit. There's growth. Well, what about when it appears dead? Do you know for sure that it's dead? No. Again, pecan tree. I suppose if you rip it up by the roots, put it through the shredder, and use it as mulch, you could probably say it was dead, but you get the idea. Well, when it appears dead, can you say for certain that it isn't dead? And again, no, not really. So assurance is not the same thing as, assurance of salvation is not the same thing as salvation. But assurance stems from achieving a condition in your life where there is little or no doubt as to the status of the tree. That is, a life consistently lived in faith in Christ alone, producing from that basis growth and fruit, spiritual fruit, produces assurance. The growth and the spiritual fruit are not a part of salvation, but they are testimonies of the Spirit in you that, when appeared over time with patience and perseverance, indicate life. And that's what we're talking about. Okay? Any questions so far? Questions? Now, if this had been an auction, I'd have called on you. Okay. So, paragraph one, to summarize where we've been the last several weeks. Assurance of salvation is possible. Paragraph two, assurance of salvation is not based on probability or conjecture. There is a solid basis and there is a solid biblical method. What we're going to look at today is this idea. Paragraphs three and four, assurance is hard work. It's not instant. Assurance can be lost. Not salvation, but assurance of salvation can be lost. And it can be regained. So we've got to distinguish between salvation versus assurance of salvation. But it's not instant. And it can be strengthened. It can be weakened. It can be lost. It can be regained. Okay? This idea of assurance being hard work, I hope, runs counter to your normal thought process. We normally want assurance to be sort of this thing that kind of floats from heaven and sort of sinks into us like cosmic theological fairy dust. And I'm just walking along and I'm going to church and I'm doing my thing and assurance just sort of kind of is absorbed somehow. Are you assured? Yeah, I'm assured. How? I don't know. It's like the commercial that I hate because it's true. It was on years ago where the guy who was looked a bit like me, needs to lose a few pounds or a lot of pounds. And he's got his brand new tennis shoes and his workout clothes, and he puts on his, when back in those days, his portable CD player with the headphones, and he runs around the gym one time, and then he steps on the scale, and the scale shows the same thing as it was yesterday, and he whacks the scale. Well, weight loss should be instantaneous, right? It should just sort of happen. And that's not the case at all. It's work. Well, what about love? Love in marriage. Shouldn't love just sort of be automatic? Shouldn't you just be able to say, I do, and then stare into each other's eyes, lost in love and adoration and romantic rapture for the rest of your life? Isn't that the way it works? Yeah, of course. We need to talk. Yeah. Yeah, the question is, how do we look at John 15 when Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches? And every branch that does not bear fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Well, his point there is that all Christians, as they persevere in faith and holiness, do eventually bear some kind of fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, to compare with Matthew 13. So the branch that is dry, that bears no fruit at all, that is spiritually dead, what do you do to such a branch that's on a vine? You trim it off because it's dead. Now, I think Christ in that passage has particular warning for the disciples as to how they are to understand old covenant into new covenant. The Pharisees who were spiritually dead, who bore no spiritual fruit, and how God is getting ready to cut off the nation of Israel because of its disobedience. There's a historical background to what Christ is saying. But the application to us as Christians is the same thing. It's a warning. If there's no fruit, there's no growth, there's no life, then the only thing you have to look forward to is judgment. Okay? Conversely, where there is life, there will be some growth and there will be some fruit. And it depends, Christian to Christian, how much and what circumstances. Well, there are lots of evidences to look at. The main thing I want to emphasize is that what Christ is saying in John 15 is a complete absence of fruit. He doesn't say, if you don't bear enough fruit, I'm going to cut you off and throw you in the fire. You know, like there's a quota involved. If there's no fruit at all, and that's the point of John 15. So we have to keep that in mind as we're dealing with the topic.
He's not talking about Christians. It could be temporary believers that aren't really believers, but he's not talking about actual Christians.
Definitely not. He is speaking of those who profess to have an attachment to God and to God's Messiah, but who are not alive spiritually. They are dead. They're unregenerate. And so there, as a result, how do you know? There is no fruit at all. There's no spiritual fruit whatsoever. So that's the point of John 15. It is not a loss of salvation. It's not, you didn't bear enough fruit, so I'm going to cut you off. There's none at all. So here's what the confession says. Okay? This infallible assurance, now again, infallible not because you are infallible. The word is infallible. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness.
OK.
Okay? Let's start with, let's kind of work through this just a little bit. Assurance, he says, does not belong or does not so belong to the essence of faith. What they mean by that is that coming to faith in Christ does not automatically carry with it full assurance. The act of coming to faith in Christ does not necessarily bring with it assurance of salvation. We'll talk about that, but I just want to point out what they're speaking of. In fact, a believer may wait long time before having assurance of salvation. But notice that in being enabled by the Spirit to know the things freely given to him of God, that is, being able to understand the Word of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation. Now again, this is a direct contradiction of the Council of Trent, which stated that the only way a person could know for sure and have assurance of salvation, the only way that that could be done for sure is if they were a special saint who received some special vision from God. You know, like in our day and age, the guys on the television set. Right? But rather what? The right use of means. That is, that God has specified how assurance can be obtained. And using those means, you can attain assurance. And therefore, okay, let me get a different color so it shows up. And therefore, it's the duty of everyone to pursue assurance. Yeah, it didn't show up all that good, did it? Let me get a darker shade. How's that? Thank you. Yeah, it's the duty of everyone to give all diligence. Assurance is not the garnish on the plate. Assurance is a duty that you should, to be obedient to God, pursue. Because what? Your heart, if you have assurance, your heart is enlarged with peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you have assurance, your experience is love and thankfulness to God. If you have assurance, you have a strength and a cheerfulness when God commands you to do something. So when He commands you to love your wife, to respect your husband, to obey your parents, to attend faithfully to worship service, to give and to support the worship through your tithes and offerings. When He commands you to pay attention to the Word, whatever command He gives, there's a cheerfulness about it in your obedience. And as a result, the conclusion is, so far is it from inclining men to looseness, which is the argument. You shouldn't give anybody assurance. Why? Because if they know they're going to heaven, they'll go out and live like hell. No, that's not the argument at all. Okay? All right, some questions. When it talks about not being instant, it means not in a point of time. It's not, assurance doesn't come, boom. You know, like the guy running around the gym. I want to lose 50 pounds, so I'll run around the gym one time. Why can't I lose 50 pounds? Well, it doesn't work that way. It's not a point in time. It's a process, unfortunately. And it's not without the use of means. That is, it's not instantaneous, but it's also not immediate. Okay? That there are means that you have to use. It doesn't come directly floating from heaven. There are means you have to use, and you have to use those means over time in a process. You got it? Okay. So it's not instantaneous, and it doesn't come unmediated. It comes through the use of means. All right? So let's talk about that for just a second. What might be some of these means? Attending worship. Because Christ says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. We come into the presence of God when we come together. And Christ meets here in our presence with the Spirit. What else? This book of the law will not depart from out of your mouth, your mind, but you will meditate on it day and night. Say again. Love for others. Yes, but good works come from following the good works which God prescribes in His Word, not good works which we make up on our own. And that's an important distinction. But not because good works earn anything, but they are the fruit. Yes. So you have life, spiritual life, working through the means, and this in turn produces the fruit. Okay? Ah, very good. And we could probably put that under attending worship, but I would put the, you know, being Baptist, I prefer the word ordinances, but sacraments. The Lord's table, communion, and observance of baptism. One that we should have down here, prayer. Did I jump you? Okay. Prayer. Not only private prayer, but actively participating in the corporate prayer of the church. Remember, the promise of Christ's presence in a special way. Not that it's not part of the individual Christian life. It is. But the special promise is that when Christians come together, there Christ is in the midst. And so whatever two or three together pray, He hears and answers. There's a corporateness that has specific and special promises attached to it. So we have these means of prayer, worship, meditating on the Word of God, love for others, fellowship, observance of the ordinances, sacraments. Okay? These become the means that we use. And because there are means involved, it's not instantaneous and it's not unmediated. We have to use these means in a faithful way. Excuse me, to obtain assurance of salvation. Who do you know, and I'm talking about groups, not individual names, that believes that assurance is instantaneous? And I'm going to call that decisionism. That's my word. I don't know that anybody else uses that. Probably do. I may have picked it up somewhere. I just don't remember. But decisionism. I used to, you know, be one of those guys that came out and knocked on people's doors. Right? Knock on the door. Hi, my name is Steve Garrick. I'm from such and such Baptist church, and we're just out visiting people tonight. Wanted to know, you know, a little bit about you, if you go to church somewhere, whatever. It doesn't matter if they go to church somewhere or not. That's just my lead in. Because my next question is, well, let me ask you a question, sir. If you were to die tonight in your sleep, do you know for sure you would go to heaven? See, I've got my sales pitch. It's all outlined. And if the answer is no, well, would you be interested to know that today, right now, you could make a decision for Christ that would solve that issue for you? And I could tell you how to do that. You know, yes, no questions. Don't let them ask anything else. Just yes, no flow chart. If yes, do this. If no, do this. And you've got this whole thing outlined. And the goal is to get them to say, well, yeah, sure, I'd like to go to heaven. Okay, well, the Bible tells us that the reason we don't go to heaven is because we've sinned. So if you confess your sins and call upon Jesus to save you, He will take you to heaven. So would you like to do that right now? They haven't a clue in the world what sin is. Right? What is sin? Sin is, you know, living in Oklahoma and rooting for the Longhorns. Sin is, I mean, you know, they haven't got an understanding in the world what sin is. Sin is yelling at the cat. It's never a sin to yell at the cat. Cats deserve it, just to let you know. Okay? Decisionism. And then the decision is made, and so what? I want you to write down in here, and sometimes you give them a Bible. And I want you to write in the fly leaf of this Bible, this date and time, because this is the date that you got saved, and you're going to heaven, and nothing can change that. And if you ever doubt it, just open the fly leaf of your Bible and look at the date and time and remind yourself that on that date, you made a decision. And you said, God, please don't send me to hell. I believe in Jesus, whatever that means. Amen. So, boom, you're going to heaven. And now assurance is instantaneous. Okay? There are some groups, I suppose, that, you know, fatalists or hyper-Calvinists, if you want to use that term. If you decide eventually that you are elect, then assurance is now instantaneous at that point. If you can kind of figure out, I am elect. All right, I'm going to heaven. Boom. It's sort of instantaneous in that sense.
Some groups teach
that speaking in tongues is the sign of generation. So if you exhibit or experience one of these signs, now you have instantaneous assurance that, in fact, you are going to heaven. Okay? Interesting. I've known groups that said that speaking in tongues was a sign of salvation. Does it grant assurance, or can you lose salvation? Okay. Okay. Right.
Like if you lose the ability to speak in tongues, yeah, you can lose your salvation.
Okay. All right. So it's instantaneous, but it's not permanent. Would that be a good way of saying it? Okay. I didn't come from that background, so, and I know there are all kinds of varieties, you know, different perspectives. Okay. So, the confession, the reformers, as they're working out this idea that salvation and justification come by faith alone in Christ alone, the solus of the Reformation, come to the conclusion that assurance of salvation is possible, but that it's not instantaneous, okay? And therefore, it's not unmediated. And so we shouldn't have this idea that, well, I made my decision and so, boom, I know I'm going to heaven now. Since assurance is obtainable through the use of means, through the process, and since the basis of that is sure, that is the means prescribed in the Word of God, the regulation of those means in the Word, means of grace, therefore, it is our duty to pursue assurance. Now, I want you to know the logic behind what they're saying here. What does it say about our view of God if we decline to pursue assurance? Yeah. Does it not imply perhaps a lack of love for God's glory? How about a lack of persuasion regarding the Word of God? The Word says I can have this assurance. The Word says that if I have this assurance, I will increase in my thankfulness for God. I will increase in my love for one another. My obedience will become more cheerful. That if I can do this, I can be a better servant of God. Yeah. Who cares? Yeah, there's a kind of an apathy. And it's the same thing about your own faith. What does it say about your faith if you can be content with not knowing for sure if you're going to go to heaven or not? And be content with that. Are you going to heaven? Well, I think so. Well, here's a prescribed method using the means of grace by which you can obtain assurance. And you go, eh, that's all right. I'm okay. Wait a minute, you don't know for sure you're going to heaven. Well, no, I think so. But you don't know for sure. No, you could wind up going to hell is what you're saying and you don't care? So the reformers here are saying, look, obtaining assurance of salvation is not instantaneous. It's work. There are means, the means of grace, which must be employed over time. But if you do it, God promises that you can know that you are in fact saved. And for a person to respond with apathy raises the question of what do they think about God's glory and what do they think about their own faith and destiny? Pastor. I should just be able to pray, God, give me assurance, and God will just give it. Poof. There it is. Because everybody knows God's like a genie in a bottle. Just, you know, you get three wishes, and one of them is assurance of salvation. And then I don't have assurance of salvation, and I blame God. Yeah, it's a sign that we are neglecting to tend to our faith. And that in turn says something about us. So assurance is possible. Assurance, the grounds and means of it are given in the Word, and there's a guarantee associated with those means. But obtaining it is not instantaneous. It is a process. It's not immediate. There are means that we use. And for us to go, okay, that's fine, but you know what? I'll just do without it. Or I'll sort of half-heartedly pursue it. That there's a neglect and an apathy there that calls into question our perspective. We cannot question God in that way. Pursuing assurance becomes, in that sense, a duty. Yeah, I think so. I mean, there is the sense in which we think that God is going to give it to us immediately, without means, without process. And, you know, I'm entitled to it because I'm a believer. So I should have assurance. It also points out that oftentimes we are kind of like the decisionist. Well, I said I believed. I asked God to save me. And we don't. Let me put it this way. It also says that we don't take seriously the sinfulness of sin that lives within us. The heart is in what? Deceitful above all things. Desperately, extremely wicked. Well, that's you and me, the way we were born. And the vestiges of that, even after our regeneration, are still there. We have an incredible ability to self-deceive. Absolutely. So the normal argument, I'm going to just mention this and then I'm going to move on. The normal argument when someone accuses us that, well, if you believe in assurance, then that would just mean I know I'm going to heaven so I can live like hell. The normal counter-argument is this. Well, yes, but the nature of faith is such that the person who gets saved has been changed. And therefore, they don't want to do this. But the argument here is not that argument. As valid as it is, the argument here is just the opposite. That if you have assurance, it will produce in you fruits of love and persistence and joyfulness in obedience. And so rather than pointing out that faith produces fruit, the argument here is assurance itself produces fruit. So far is it from inclining men to looseness, that last phrase. Okay. I wanted to cover this fourth paragraph and I'm going to do it just very quickly. Assurance can be lost and regained. In fact, there are, according to the Scripture, according to the confession, many ways that it can be shaken, diminished, and even intermitted. Okay? Broken. Look at the ways that it mentions here. Negligence in preserving assurance. You can't expect to have it if you don't pursue it. By falling into some special sin, which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit. Some sudden or vehement temptation. And the word temptation here is not temptation to sin. It's the trial that you fall into. Some sudden or vehement, extremely strong temptation. You go to the doctor and the doctor says, I'm sorry, you've got cancer and you've got 3 months to live. And Satan immediately takes occasion by that and says, see there, God doesn't care about you. You're not one of His. this whole Christianity thing is a fake, or your whole Christianity thing is a fake. Or parents labor long in bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord just to see that child turn around and deny, and the parent goes, what did I do wrong? Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I don't know what I'm talking about. The last one is extremely interesting. That God sometimes just simply withdraws the light of His countenance and suffers or allows even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. But there are times when God removes the grace of assurance even from faithful Christians so that we will know what it means more to trust in His promise. You have to fight for it. It's not so easy anymore. And you have to struggle. And you have to persevere in prayer. And you have to pour out your soul to God. And God does that, as it were, to make us fight harder for the thing that's most precious. Yet, we are never destitute. God's seed remains in us. That is the seed of faith, the life of faith. We are never destitute of loving Christ or loving the brethren. There is a sincerity, heart, and conscience of duty. And through these things, we are persevered from utter despair. What's the hallmark of a true Christian? They never go into utter and complete despair. No matter how dark things get, no matter how strong the trial, no matter how grievous their sin, they never say, I quit. They never hang it up. Faith might be the smallest ember, but it still burns. Using Bunyan's analogy, Satan may be throwing as much water on it as he can, but the Holy Spirit is putting oil on the fire. And it may look like it's out, but the Spirit of God always revives the smallest ember. There is never a complete abandonment of the faith. There's never complete despair. Assurance is possible, but it's work. But it's work to which, if we really believe the Word, we should all be pressing. We cannot let it go as if it were unimportant. So, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we bless You and thank You for Your Word, which portrays before us Christ crucified. That indeed, seeing Him crucified every Lord's Day, in the communion which we partake of, is a reminder that His death is not a limited one which somehow does not cover all of our sins. Instead, we have the teaching and promise of the Word that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. That the depth of our sin cannot vanquish the merits of Jesus Christ. May we hide ourselves in Him. And by meditating in the Word and the truth preached and portrayed to us, may we meditate on these things and find in them truth which will solidify our soul, feed our soul, produce in us, Father, an assurance of salvation that we may return to You thanksgiving and joy in the Spirit. May we worship in that spirit of gratitude and honor and thanksgiving this morning. We ask it humbly in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.